Well, we have arrived at Exodus chapter 10 this morning. Exodus chapter 10, if you will turn there in your Bible, please. Exodus chapter 10. We'll be looking at our scripture reading from verse 7 down to verse 12. Verse 7 to verse 12. Exodus chapter 10. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." Who are the ones going? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so, go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, this passage of Scripture, this chapter, is filled with information for us that reminds us of the mighty hand of our God. And I pray that you will allow us, as we study the Word together today, to be instructed and refreshed in what we've known from the days of our Sunday school teachings. But yet, Father, open our eyes to lessons that we need in this day, in this age. Father, teach us to yield to you. Teach us to recognize when men fight against God, they have signs that they leave behind of what that looks like. Teach us to recognize that you will not be trifled with. Teach us as well to recognize that the world would have us be a compromiser. Father, teach us from the Word today, and I pray that it will make pure and plain sense, that your Spirit might apply it to our hearts and to our daily life. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 10 of the book of Exodus is a fascinating chapter, and we're going to be looking at two plagues today, getting close to that final plague, aren't we, the 10th plague. And so it seems like we've been finding, as we've looked through these texts, new things, at least things that have jumped out to me and I trust have made a lot of sense to you. The last time we were together, we were reflecting on chapter 9 and reflecting on some of the things that were simple lessons, you know, that there are empty confessions that people will make that are confessions of practical nature. You know, they're painted into a corner, and so they say things and don't necessarily mean them. And yet, sometimes we'll take them and say, "Oh, yeah, well, they're repentant." And so we'll take them at face value when God knows differently. And of course, Pharaoh was giving these little indications that he was saying, "I'm a sinner, forgive me," he's going to say in chapter 10, but he never meant it. It was a practical consideration. It was something that was just getting me out of this trouble right now. And so sometimes foxhole conversions are like that. Maybe in your life, back when you first thought you made a decision to trust Christ, it was kind of like that. But later on, God awakened you in His grace and gave you real life, and you knew there was a big difference. Because real repentance has fruit. It bears fruit. Pharaoh, of course, does not demonstrate that at all. There was a hardening heart that was going on in him, partly because God intended it to be that way. And it was designed to be a lesson for all of the ages, and he becomes a byword. You know, everybody knows about the 10 plagues who has any kind of biblical knowledge, or at least has heard of them, the biblical nature of them. But then it's also something that we came away with as well, that it is a horrible thing to be in the shoes of someone who rejects God and rejects God's claim. It's a horrible thing to be a leader of men and to be a leader of a nation or leader of anyone and be held up on a pedestal and yet not represent the truth. That will be a bad day to be in their shoes on Judgment Day. Because Pharaoh, of course, even as we read our scripture reading, the nation starts to wake up in chapter 10. They say, "Wait a minute, these guys are troubling us. Our land is destroyed already. And the locusts haven't even come yet. There are still three plagues to go." So you can only imagine the devastation that was continuing to be wrought upon a land because of the obstinacy of Pharaoh's heart. May that not be the case upon your family. May that not be the case upon those that you lead at work or wherever you may have the opportunity of leadership. May you be just. May you be godly. May you be a lover of truth. This is important. And so we saw those things last time that we were together in chapter 9. Now in chapter 10, we're about ready to dive into two more plagues. The first one is called the sign plague number 8, the locust. The second one that we'll see together today is sign plague number 9, the darkness. And so we'll talk about some of these things that came upon the land. It was quite dramatic. And as we remember, the reason why these plagues are not natural things is because they are progressing in intensity. You know, it was interesting to read this week that in the year 2013, according to the climatologist, was the least dramatic of years on record since the Civil War. No major hurricanes that we've known of, a couple of typhoons and things like that, but least dramatic, especially here in the United States. You know, after all of the doom and gloom and all of that, you know, just quiet years. You know, there are times when you'll have one or two or three big events, but 10? This is why we say and recognize that these 10 plagues were of God. There was no question that these people, the Egyptians, began to wake up and say, you know, there must be something to this Jewish God. And being syncretists that they were, they would be happy to add him in among the rest of their gods. And remember what we've been learning. God said, I am in your land. God has said, I own your land. He's going to say now, I'm in control of things outside your land. He continues to unfold and tell them who Jehovah is. He continues to encourage them to see that he's bigger than what they might assume. And he continues to push down every single one of their false gods. And today, he will also attack their sun god. You know, you've probably looked at some of the hieroglyphs and pictures of the various things that they would put in their writing. And if you've ever noticed, the sun disk is a big one. There's an awful lot of times the sun disk shows up, whether it's at the top in the horns of one of the big sacred cows that put the sun disk right in the middle. Or you'll find sometimes in some of the pictures the sun disk and wings. These are all representations of the god Ra or Re. And of course, Tutankhamun and some of his treasures would represent some of this worship of the sun god. They also prayed to the locust because the locust would come upon the land and wreak horrible devastation. Locusts have something like 6 different stages of life. One of the stages is flight. And they can occupy a piece of land and eat everything green on it. So where they come is lush. Where they leave is just devastated and desert and nothing there. There are stories of sections of Africa being mown down over the course of a decade or two to the size of 2 times the size of the continental United States, just torn to pieces. And the horrible devastation is that nothing makes it through the crop season as well as the seed crop for next year. And so people go hungry and you have unrest and you have social upset that is something very, very hard to contain. Famines come, the erosion that takes place, the farmer's land that just is devastated, the dust clouds that begin to arise because of the dust that's just left behind. The mess. These things are not very big, maybe 2 grams each, but they can eat their weight every day. They can travel something like 20 miles an hour, between 12 and 20 miles an hour, and fly for 20 hours straight. So, I mean, these are little tanks that are going to come and destroy your land. And so this was something that as the Egyptians knew about them, they would pray to the locust, leave us alone. You know, they would have the locust as elevated to some form of like a godly representation. And so it's interesting that God continues to put down all of these things that they, in their own minds, think of as a devastating plague. And he brings them upon them. Everybody that they would pray to or every god that they would pray to is powerless. The only god that has any power is the God of the Hebrews, Jehovah, the only God who exists. And so it's an interesting thing to observe as we go into these next two plagues. Pharaoh's heart continues to harden, and yet he tries to make a deal. He's making deals. Chapter 8, chapter 10, we're going to be looking at these deals at the end of our time together. It's almost like, let's make a deal. And he keeps changing things, and he's never honest with what he has to share. And you can see it in his temper as it comes out. So we'll be seeing some of these things as we work our way through our text together today. First of all, verses 1 through 20. The sign plague number 8, the locusts that come, these bugs. You know, the stories of people flailing away to kill them. When these things fly in or are blown in by the wind, is just, you can just picture it. It's like it's no use. Take your raid can. It will not stop much of anything. That's the picture of what we're going to find. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him." God's going to identify here his purpose in verses 1 and 2, because God says, my goal is to create these signs. Signs for Israel, signs for Egyptians, and then signs for the rest of the world, because they become a byword. Verse 2, "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, these things that I have put forth with my might." In other words, he's saying, I bring these things and they are a picture of how strong I am. I want you to tell your sons and your grandsons about these things. "And my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Jehovah." So you have this name of God once again identified. The God who is existing. The self-existent God. The one who needs nothing else to keep him going. It's the name that was revealed to Moses a long time ago as he was in the wilderness before all these plagues. God, I am the Lord. Verse 3, we read about the plain warning. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourselves before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Notice back in verse 5, "And they shall cover the face of the earth." Literally in the Hebrew language, it's the word the eye of the earth. Somehow back in those days, the ancient ones used to think of the earth as looking up at you. You know, there was this review of what you're doing to it. And you know, it's not far afield from the idea of what we learn in the New Testament, that the earth has been brought unto subjection under the curse of man, because as man sinned, we introduced this broken down old world because of our sin. And so God curses the earth, let alone the people who dwell it. And so you have this sinful nature of man, and you find the earth crying out, creation crying out for the day of redemption. So it's an interesting thing that God would use this term, pick up this term, and say the eye of the earth. They shall cover the eye of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left. You just can picture this. Let me take you to the book of Joel, chapter 1. I'll give you a few moments to find it. It's worthwhile taking a peek at this, chapter 1 and chapter 2, for the destruction of locusts is described here. It's a prophetic statement of what was going to come upon the land of Israel, and really prophecy towards the future as well, when you think in terms of the book of Revelation and some of the plagues that come upon the earth. It's described as the land laid waste. Joel is early on in the minor prophets. So you get past Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and Amos, Obadiah. So if you find it. Chapter 1, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel. And this, you elders, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children another generation. What the chewing locust left," these are the stages of the locust, "what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number, describing this militancy. That's really the way Exodus 10 talks about it, too. It's almost like God's prophecy is an army is coming against you to destroy you. It's an army of locusts. You can't talk to the general. You can't negotiate. You can't have any kind of a treaty worked out. This army is going to come and militate against you. It's going to destroy you. The nations come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree, has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Branches are made white. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of your youth. The grain offering, the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. You go down into chapter 2 as well. Look at verse 3. A fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them. And behind them there is desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. What a description of the devastation. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's one thing to have bugs around here, like Japanese beetles or, you know, the things that come and go and seem to affect your garden, the deer, you know, the things that come through and eat a few things, the groundhogs. But to have one beastie come into your lawn and into your land and everything you see for miles around is destroyed. Remember that Egypt is that strip of verdure right along the river. And when that's gone, you can't go anywhere. You can't go to the desert and find forage. It's gone. And so we're talking devastation. It was going to be something that was going to be monumental. It would be a plague. And that's what God says He's going to do. So it's interesting that these things are communicated, and yet notice that there is something about the nation's psyche told to us in verse 7 as we read it. Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" Think of what they've been through. Hail with fire, destroying things, destroying most of their edible crop. And what's left is the less than edible, plus as it grows, and less than appropriate for them. They were thinking of the crop that was supposed to be designed for clothing. Maybe they would be eating that too. It's been a tough, tough year. And it continues on. And they hear this. And we're talking being put back. You know, when you think back to how much money our nation lost in 2001 because of the terrorist attack, they tried to come up with a number because of that kind of devastation. Think about something that just goes through the land and flattens everything. The only thing left is what the Hebrews have. It's been untouched. But the Egyptians don't have anything much to speak of. And to hear this threat that the locusts are coming? So they say, wait a minute, can we at least talk to Moses and Aaron a little bit? See what we can see? How long will this take place? Let them go. Verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh. He said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." Who are the ones going that are going? Moses said, "It's going to be all of us. All of us and everything." He says, wait a minute. I'll let the older men go, but it's not going to be all of you. And he has this sarcastic response in verse 19. "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go." In other words, you've got this bombastic, arrogant side to Pharaoh that is not yet humbled. There is no humility. He still thinks he's in charge. He's got this pressure being brought upon him by his leadership, even though his heart is hardened. This must have just been difficult for him to call Moses and Aaron once again. He says, "I'm not going to let you go. You go. Just get out of here. You go. The adults, the men, will go." He still has this hold upon everything in his mind. Verse 11, "Not so. Go now, you who are men." Notice "who are" just is in italics, indicating a little bit of an instruction to you is what the thought is. However, just look at it. "Go now, you men." Just men go. The adult ones, the adult men, you can go. And he tells them to leave. He says, "Serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. You can almost picture somebody frog marching them out, just getting them out of his presence. And out they go. So what's next? The next thing you see is the execution of the plague. You know, there was a compromise that wasn't in verse 8. They were being evicted there as we go down to verse 11. So verse 12 gives us the execution of the plagues. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land." This is that marching order. They're going to come upon the land of Egypt. "Eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." All that the hail has left. Anything green. Can you imagine going from green, at least a little bit of it, to no green at all? That's what's going to occur in this land of the sun. "So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night." Can you imagine? You know what it's like when the wintertime comes along and the wind starts to hail, to howl around the house. You hear the trees bending, and you can just picture, or in your mind's eye, the wind starting to blow and the dust starting to blow up, and the storm starting to come in from one direction. There's going to be this pregnant expectation that something is afoot. All night, all day, all night. It doesn't end. It just keeps up. I can't imagine what was whistling through the ears of Pharaoh. And he's saying, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to let him go." He has seen the evidence that God can do everything he says he will do. And it's always exactly when God says he'll do it. And he listens. And his heart is hardened. And no response. So we find the next verse. "When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them, for they covered the face of the whole earth. So the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, so that there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt." And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. You know, we have got to understand that knowing there were going to be hungry people, knowing that there was such devastation, there's going to be unrest and people are going to be unhappy with their king. God or not, they're going to be unhappy. When there's no food on the table and there's no prospect of it in the future. And not only that, weakness invites aggression. Egypt was a strong nation at this point. But they're being weakened and they're being trounced by the hand of God. You know, a lot of times nations are weakened by all sorts of things. It can be cultural decay. You know, they just become weak. There's not a heart in them anymore. It can be something that is easily identifiable, like some natural cataclysm. You know, some huge, awful thing occurs that is geological or something along those lines. It can be an army that comes in, but it's usually always identifiable. Something has occurred, and people, you've read the book Rise and Fall of the Third Reich or some of these other books, the history of Rome, things that came together that were identifiable. In Egypt's history, there was nothing but the hand of God that humbled that nation. Nothing. It wasn't an army from outside. It was not some kind of, you know, natural cataclysm that's explainable. Because when you look at this and the next plague, these are things that you cannot explain. To devastate everything in a short period of time, God brought these locusts. This was God. Every one of these plagues indicates this. So Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron in haste. And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God, against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. And entreat the Lord your God." Boy, look how distasteful it is for Pharaoh. Just this once. I'm not going to turn. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to include him in my group of gods. But just this once, I've sinned. Entreat. Working deals is what Pharaoh is trying to do. What a world we live in, isn't it? An unsaved heart is always trying to work deals with God. We always do that. That's the natural human thing. "Entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which is literally sea wind. It probably came down from the Mediterranean Sea and across the land of Egypt and blew these locusts, these flying locusts, back into the Red Sea, which took the locusts away, blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Pharaoh, working deal, now escapes another one. However, the land is devastated. One more big devastation before the tenth one. The ninth plague, sign plague, the darkness that comes upon the land, verses 21 through 29. Without warning, in verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Darkness which may even be felt. Now some would say, okay, I think I know what this is. It's a sandstorm. Something that is named by the Egyptians. They're used to them. And of course, if you've ever traveled to the Middle East and you've gone down, say, to the Dead Sea, there's always sand blowing in the wind. And you hear the stories that the sand is really Egyptian sand. Just blowing across and getting your eyes and everything else. It's really quite a natural thing that there would be sandstorms in this area. And of course, get in your mind's eye some of the pictures of the Dust Bowl in the United States and some of the pictures of this vast cloud of darkness that would come over the land. You know, it could have had a combination thing of things, but it was not explainable that way. For the children of Israel, as you read through, had light. Look at verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven. There was a thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. It's not explainable because there was a dust storm in most of the land of Egypt. It's not explainable that it would be an eclipse. It's not explainable that the darkness would be such that you could feel it. Have you ever been in a place where you're so dark you can feel it? It's kind of like the stuffings of nightmares, isn't it? Something so dark you can feel it. My pastor, when I was a teenager, used to be talking about being in the hold of a ship when it's all locked down and watertight and the lights went out. And the darkness is so pervasive. There is not a single ray of light. That's the term that we find here. The word darkness that you can feel in the Hebrew languages can be grasped. Can you imagine that kind of darkness? This is a miracle. The sun did not send a single ray upon any Egyptian, but there was light in the Israelites' houses. I don't think it's explainable as something like, well, they could light one of their candle lamps and put it there. I don't imagine it was an oil lamp that you saw on their houses. I think it's God gave them light in their houses, and the Egyptians had none. They couldn't make one. They couldn't do anything to provide light for 3 days. Can you imagine this? This is a miracle by the hand of God. This is something that should have made Pharaoh say, well, I give up. I need light. We need light for what we have. It is so bad that people didn't leave their houses. It's almost like they stayed in bed for 3 days. They couldn't get out. They couldn't do. The darkness could be grasped. Do you know how closed in you feel? Do you get the sense of how small you are? And they didn't see each other either? That's what it tells you. There was no neighborly sharing of a cup of sugar. Couldn't happen. You weren't going to go out your door. You get lost. You were there. You were stuck in your home for 3 days. Can you imagine this? What a plague. Never has been seen like that on this earth since. All the children of Israel had light in the dwellings. Pharaoh then, verse 24, called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. All right. I'll cry, uncle. I'll let you go. But leave your livestock here. We'll take care of them for you. You can go. Leave what you got, your livelihood. Leave it here. You and your families go. Verse 25, Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. I love that phrase. Not one single hoof is going to be left behind, he says. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. Two plagues leading up to the tenth plague. You know, as you read through this passage, there are things that jump out at you. First, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. It is just a horrible thing to see. Here is a man, a mere man, thinks he's a god. He's very arrogant. But a mere man who knows he's at war with God. You can't think of it any other way. It's not just a forest fire that's come into his land. It's not just a little bit of locust. It's hail. It's devastation. It's the crops are gone. His God, the river, has been turned to blood. Their bodies have broken out with sores. They've had the animals dying and being burned. They've had all of these things befall them. He is at war with Jehovah. And it is not a pretty picture. You know, there are people around you who are at war with God. People that you see, that you know, who are at war with God. They know that they're at war with God too. They continue to clench their fists in the face of God. They will not respond. They will not yield. They will not be melted by the hand of God. They continue at war with God. And it is a sad picture. Because when you're at war with God, you are blind to everything else. Pharaoh was blind to absolutely everything else. Oh, he would say, let me make a deal. And those deals are interesting. Remember the book of Exodus, and especially this passage that's revealing to us how God was weaning his people away from Egypt. God was showing to them that he is powerful. Exodus is a picture of redemption. And so it's all part of what God does for us. And I hope I'm not making too much of a leap to say, let's take a few moments and look at the deals that Pharaoh is trying to work. There are four of them in our section. We'll see them in verse 8, in chapter 8 and also in chapter 10. If you'll turn back to chapter 8, look at his first deal. And notice how the deals change. He tries to make a deal with God. Of course, his deals are never real. They're never something that he plans to follow through with. But in chapter 8, verse 25, his first deal is what we find him trying to share. This is in the midst of the plague of the lice, you know, the things coming upon them, the no-see-ums. Verse 25, the Pharaoh called for Moses and said, and Aaron said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And remember Moses' response? Moses' response was, it is not right to do so, for we'll be sacrificing to the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. Stay in the land, he says. Stay in the land. I'll give you a spot. Go sacrifice. That's his first deal that tries to work. Verse 28 is his second deal. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go. You may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. He says, you know, go right outside the border. Just over there in the wilderness, you know, just go there and sacrifice. And of course, that's not what is to be taking place. And Pharaoh in the next plague is set to come because Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, we just saw it this morning, verses 8 through 11. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh. He said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old and our sons and our daughters, flocks and our herds, we will go. For we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, the evil is ahead of you. Not so, go now, you who are men. Leave your family behind. Leave your kids behind. Leave the young ones behind. And you go. The fourth attempt at a deal is at the end of the chapter when we see him say to them that they can go, but leave your flock. Leave your herds. Verse 24, Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. You guys go, but leave your resources here. None of these things were acceptable. These are all attempted deals. And isn't it interesting that there's something of a parallel when you get saved, when you trust Christ? I think it's a fascinating thing that there is a mindset that the world has. And of course, Satan is the mastermind behind it, trying to work out the deal. You trust Christ as Savior? And they say, well, okay, stay within the land. Don't become different. You just stay right here. You just become a part. You know, you can do what you want in your heart. You can believe what you want. Just keep it quiet. do so in the land, and let's be done with this nonsense. That's not good enough. The Lord's called us to go and serve. Go and serve. Go and serve me. And so the world says, or Satan says to you, wait a minute, okay, you can go. You go, but you leave your family behind. Don't bring anybody else with you. It's all right if you're a little bit strange, but you just leave your family behind. And we say, no, we're supposed to go and serve the Lord, me and my house. And so Satan and the world says, okay, you can go. You go ahead and go. And just the men, you go just outside the land, you go. No, we need to serve the Lord. And the world says, wait a minute. Okay, you can go. You can take your family. You can go outside the land. But leave your business dealings like the rest of us. Don't make us feel uncomfortable. Don't live a different way. Don't think differently. You go ahead and do what you want to do. And you know, it's okay if you're a little strange. But remember, you have to live in this land too. And you have to interact with us. And so leave your resources behind. Don't play by different rules. No, we're called to serve the Lord. It's not just you are called to serve the Lord, but you are called with all that you have, your family that you're responsible for, all that you have an obligation to do, and all of your resources. You're called to serve the Lord. Isn't it interesting that the world's always trying to make a deal? You know what's also interesting is the world never gives up. It just doesn't give up. Just because you got saved 10 years ago doesn't mean the world's arguments aren't the same. I think it's interesting to consider as we go through our day-to-day life and read the news and read some of the background, is even this last budget impasse. I mean, one of the reasons why we're so despised with politics and upset with politics is the stuff that just is, you know, it seems like there's no decency. It seems like there's nobody who really believes what they say they believe. And then you start reading the Alinsky rules. You've probably heard about this. And you read down through the list of things. The Alinsky rules would include these kinds of things. It comes from the Book of Radicals, you know, the how radicals are supposed to behave. And in the list of things, you read this list that includes, no matter how gray or complicated an area is, polarize it and make it an us versus them. It doesn't matter what is going on, us versus them. Then the thing says, mock your enemy and paint them with a bullseye on them, and then freeze them, personalize, and demonize them. This is the way the world behaves towards those who say, wait, the Lord's calling me to serve Him. Another thing that they do is they mock the enemy arguments with ridicule. Remember what Pharaoh did? You know, the day I let you all go, the Lord better be with you, because I'm going to destroy you. Mock and ridicule. As if God hasn't shown His power yet enough. You go on to read the list of things where you goad the enemy into doing or saying something stupid. That's what the world would like to make you do. Keep putting pressure upon you, goad you into saying something stupid. Hitting below the belt, forgetting any level or kind of decency. You know, we do live in that kind of world. We're not just talking politics now. We're talking about the deal making that the world tries to bring upon the Christian. Satan talks this way to us, doesn't he? Further, goals must be something that is put into general terms. Liberty, equality, common welfare. You know, we hear that as the reason why we need to bend and be like the rest of the world. You know, can't we just get along? You know, you're just making us uncomfortable because you believe something and you're not afraid to talk about it. And you're making your family be different. And you know what? Your business is different too. They make fun of it. They ridicule it. And then what we saw this last week, never compromise. Allow no middle ground. Reconciliation is something that is just making somebody else reconcile themselves if you're the winner. That's in this Book of Radicals, the Rules for Radicals. You know, as I read through that, I was thinking, you know, that fits right in with the deals that Pharaoh tried to make. It's the kind of the way the world treats the Christian. You know, it's you become reconciled, Christians, because the world's got the power. No, no, no. That's not the world we live in. The world we live in is something that God is in control of. And God may harden some hearts here and there. Some things may not make a lot of sense to those of us who observe. But understand this, that as the world tries to make a deal with you, you and I have one call, and one call alone. We must go and serve the Lord. just like Moses was called to do, just like Israel was called to do. God knows what He's calling you to, and as He calls you to this, He will carry you through, and you will go and serve the Lord, but don't compromise along the way. Because the world doesn't want to compromise with you. The world always wants to compromise going the other direction. Just like Pharaoh! Isn't this current thinking needed for our day? Isn't this important for us to remember that God's in charge? God knows. God does care for you and I. But remember that our highest obligation is like Moses says, let my people go that they may serve me. And that's what we're called to. Not making a deal. And it can't be a deal where you say, okay, believe what you want. Just don't tell anybody about it. It's okay for you to be a good guy. It can't be a deal which says, okay, you go, but just go right outside the border and come back. As long as we can keep our eye upon you. Some control. No, you can go, but leave your kids behind. No, you can go, but leave your business behind. No. We're called to be bought and owned by the Lord 100%. Hook, line, and sinker, lock, stock, and barrel. We're called, like Moses was telling Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may serve Jehovah. Believers, that's what we're called to. This lesson is important for us today, and I trust you're given enough now to be able to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you. Let me worship you. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer, and I'll give you a few moments to speak with the Lord in the quiet of your heart. Father, I thank you that you have given to us much in the Word, that though these are Sunday school stories that every kid should know, yet there is meat here for our hearts. Father, it applies to our day. As we hear and read of the events of our day, may we not forget that there is one mastermind of all that is evil, and that is Satan himself. And as his philosophy gets trumpeted before us, I pray that we would become wise and learn that that's the way the world approaches a Christian. Teach us, Father, to be faithful. Teach us to be decent. Teach us to be honorable. Teach us as well to remember that all of our lives are claimed and redeemed by our Savior. Father, I pray that we might desire one thing and one thing only, that we might serve our Lord God Jehovah. In Jesus' precious name, amen.